Our study this evening is the letter to Philemon. The letter to Philemon. Now, this lovely little epistle is of great value to the believer, insofar as it reveals to us the Apostle Paul's attitude to one of the great evils of his day. And as such, it gives us some indication of our attitude to the evils of the day in which we live. I refer, with respect to Paul, of course, to the evil of slavery, which existed in the society in which he lived. Now, the Apostle Paul in this letter takes a particular attitude toward this evil. And I suggest that the attitude that he takes is that attitude which we should take. Now, the Apostle Paul could have been one who could have championed many causes, but he was burning with one desire and one desire only, and that was to champion the cause of Christ, to preach the gospel, and in this way to undermine the evil of his day. So he attacked slavery then, not so much as a system, but he sought to undermine it by putting masters and slaves in their correct relationship to each other. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul has been misunderstood over this attitude. It is said that he condoned slavery by his attitude. He never directly speaks against it, but he does preach such a gospel of grace and love that if it be accepted, slavery would die out naturally. So this is his attitude then, and this is the attitude of the critics, that he condones slavery. Now, the Apostle Paul had as his background, of course, the Old Testament. And it has been pointed out that in the Old Testament, there was a system of slavery in operation under the economy of Moses. And it has been said, well, of course, the Apostle Paul was naturally influenced by what was taught in the law of the Old Testament. And so the first thing that we must do is see what this system of slavery was under the law of Moses, to see if indeed it is anything like the system which existed in Paul's day, which we know was somewhat like the African slave trade of more recent years. So if you'll start by turning to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, we have a statement concerning slavery. Verse 16, Exodus 21, 16. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Now, there's no doubt about that, is there? Anybody who goes about and steals a man for the purpose of selling him into slavery, that man shall be put to death. The death penalty is required concerning him. So there is the law on this, and Paul appeals to this. He says the law, later on in the New Testament, is for men stealers. For men stealers. Those who practice slavery. So here's a plain statement, first of all. Now, there was a system which I like to call a system of servitude under the Old Testament law. And this, when we come to examine it, was a very humane system, and it existed for the purposes of humanity. Would you turn to Leviticus chapter 25? Leviticus 25. Verse 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor, and fallen into decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. So they were obligated, first of all, if their brother was waxen poor, to relieve him, to give goods, to give money to him, so that he might live in this earth. Now, it may be that having relieved this man, it would not properly fulfill what was necessary for him. And so later on, in verse 39, he says this, and if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee. Here was the next step. he could be sold to another man. Thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant, but as an hired servant. You should look upon it like this, that he's a hired servant to you. And of course, this was a very humane system. If a man and his family fell on hard times, then he could be sold to another wealthier man, and the needs of this man and his family would by this means be met. He would live with thee, as it is here. So you see that this system of servitude was a very humane thing indeed. Go back now to Exodus 22, and we have another reason for selling, for servitude. Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. Now this is something concerning the thief now. It's rather difficult in the Authorized Version, but here it is. For he should, that's the thief, he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, if for such a time as elapsed whereby he's got rid of these goods that he's stolen, he's not able to pay back once he's caught, if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And the implication is until restitution is made. What a very just system this is. How very different from some men who steal today, hide the money, then they do a certain time in prison. When they come out after a suitable period of time, when no longer the police are watching them, they take the money out and they enjoy the goods of this life which they've stolen. Well, here they are to make full restitution, and if not, they are sold into slavery, or rather, into servitude. Now, this is rather marvellous because that little man in the New Testament, Zacchaeus, if you look at the next verse, verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. That was what was required, restore double. Now Zacchaeus, when he met the Lord and when he was soundly converted, he didn't only sell the half of his goods and give them to the poor. He didn't only restore double, but the gospel of the grace of God had this effect upon him, that he restored fourfold. What a difference there is between Old Testament law and New Testament grace. Then if you look back at Leviticus 25 and verse 43, you'll see how this system of servitude was to be practiced. Leviticus 25. Verse 43. He's speaking about servants here. He says, thou shalt not rule over them with rigor. Not with rigor. Thou shalt fear thy God. And then, if you turn to Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12 onwards, Deuteronomy 15 verse 12, and if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the 7th year thou shalt let them go free from thee. It could only last 6 years, this system of servitude. And it may last even less than that. For if the year of the Jubilee interfered, then they would be freed in any case. So here it was then, 6 years. And notice this, verse 13, when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. He doesn't go out empty. He goes out with enough to make a fresh start in life. Now that is the Old Testament system of servitude. Nothing like the system under which the Apostle Paul lived. And of course this was all done on the basis that the people of Israel could remember verse 15, that thou wast a bondman, thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And what happened when they came out of Egypt? Why, they were piled upon with goods from the Egyptians. They had enough for going on that journey. So this is the system then which Paul had as his background since he knew the Old Testament. Now let's look at his attitude to slavery in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 20. Let every man abide or remain in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a slave? Don't let's minimize it. I know there were degrees of slaves. There were those who were treated like animals, and there were those who were treated more like a servant of today. But this is a word which covers all. Art thou called being a slave? Care not for it. Don't be too concerned about it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Now it looks at first sight as though if a slave could obtain his freedom, then he should do. But let's look later on. Verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein remain with God. This seems to mitigate against that argument. So let's look back at verse 21. Art thou called being a slave? Do not be too concerned about it. If thou mayest be free, rather than being made free, use the position, use the calling in which you find yourself as a slave. He's bidding them to remain as slaves. Now this is rather strange, but let's consider when this was said. For in the next verses he's going to give a commandment concerning virgins, verse 25. And he's going to say to them that, verse 26, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. In other words, he's talking about men and women, that for the present distress, consider when 1 Corinthians was written, it was written at a period when they could have passed through the Great Tribulation. Now, in the light of the fact that the Great Tribulation is just around the corner, and the second coming of Christ is also just round the corner, it is better for a man to remain as he is. If he's unmarried, let him remain unmarried. And so on. If he's a slave, it is better for him to use that position as a slave rather than to go about and make himself free. And it's rather interesting to note that even when this distress had passed, when we get to the letter to Philemon, we do not find Paul writing to him and saying, now look, Philemon, you have a slave. Is it fitting that a Christian man should have a slave? I suggest to you that you free this man. He doesn't say that. He rather puts Philemon under a much greater obligation. He says, don't let this man free. He says, receive him not as a slave, but as a brother, beloved in the Lord. And so Philemon has got a much bigger responsibility here than simply saying, right, Philemon, right, Onesimus, off you go. And that's the end of it. He's got to be a brother to this man. Now, this is the grace of God at work in the life of Paul. Now, let's turn to another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke, and I rather feel that that expression means that they are suffering, that they have unbelieving masters. They are believing slaves, but they have unbelieving masters. Because the next verse, verse 2, is going to tell you, and they that have believing masters, the implication being that verse 1 is about those with unbelieving masters, who would not be sympathetic to the fact that they are believers. So verse 1, let as many slaves as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honour. And that, apparently, has got nothing to do with the way that they are being treated at this particular time. They are to count their masters worthy of all honour. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now that's one mode of teaching. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise than this, and consent not to wholesome words, they're not only wholesome words, they're not the words of Paul, they are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the doctrine, this teaching, is according to godliness. Now it's difficult to define the word godliness, but it seems to sum up all that the believer should be because of his position in Christ. So this teaching is according to godliness. Well, such a man is proud, knowing nothing. He dotes about questions and strifes of words. In verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, they are destitute of the truth because they've made this fundamental error. They are supposing that gain is godliness. The Greek reads round the other way. They are supposing that godliness is, or means, or is equivalent to, gain. What is godliness? These men are saying that it is gain. Get what you can out of this life. That's contrary to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the context. The context is of slaves and masters. And there appears to be some kind of either socialist teaching here that's getting in amongst these believers, these Christian slaves, and is saying to them, look, you're a believer, you're free. Why should you be under this man? Revolt from this position, come out from under him. Paul says these are not the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, because godliness with contentment, there's the great key, contentment with the position in which we find ourselves. And if Paul can say this to a slave, where do we stand as far as these things are concerned? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then a verse which a slave would understand better than anybody. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And we know where he's leading, of course, to verse 10. The love of money is a root of all evils. So here's Paul's attitude then to slavery. We may be surprised by it, but it is nevertheless his attitude. Now let's turn to this lovely epistle, and with that as our background, let's see how Paul puts this man Philemon under a much greater obligation, and he attacks slavery not from without, but from within. The letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon. His name is a lovely name. It comes from the word kiss. Our dearly beloved and fellow labourer, and to our beloved, or better, our sister Apphia, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. We've got a lovely little family represented here. Philemon, the father, Apphia, the mother, Archippus, the son, and Onesimus, the man whom this epistle is all about, the slave of that household. And notice this man Archippus, he's called a fellow soldier. Now Paul doesn't play about with words, that's a very significant expression, for whenever we consider the idea of soldier in scripture, it implies enduring hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So this was a fine man here. We're told in Colossians that this man is to take heed to the ministry that he has received in the Lord. It must be some tremendous ministry he's received. It must require the enduring of hardness. So Archippus is given this wonderful title, a fellow soldier. And to the church in thy house. Now that's a lovely expression. It's recorded that there was no church actually erected for the worship of Christians until the 3rd century AD. And as it was a fact that the Christians were very soon cast out of the synagogues, there was a very long period when the true Church of God met in houses. And this is very much where the church would appear to be going today. The church in thy house. Verse 3. Now the apostle brings together the Western and the Eastern salutations. Grace to you, the Greek greeting, and peace, shalom, the Hebrew greeting. They meet together in Catholic fullness. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul starts his epistle very much in the way that he starts many of his epistles. He always finds an excuse, or not an excuse, but a reason for thanking God if he possibly can. He thanks God, making mention of the always in my prayers. And the notable exception to this is the letter to the Galatians, where Paul, having declared his apostleship, goes on to marvel that they've so soon removed from the grace of God into another gospel. So that's the exception. But here, his normal formula, I thank my God, making mention of the always in my prayers. And this on the basis, apparently, not that he's met Philemon so much, but on what he's heard of him. A report from the brethren, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Now I'm sure that the disposition of this verse should be read like this, that the love is toward the saints and the faith is toward the Lord Jesus. That's the disposition. There's also another significant fact, and that is that the word toward, which occurs twice, is the translation of two different Greek prepositions. So that it reads like this, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast with respect to the Lord Jesus. You have this because you've got him in your mind. That's where the faith is exercised there, with respect to the Lord Jesus and reaching out unto all the saints. So the faith is with respect to him. It's not just exercised out of a love for mankind. It's exercised because there's a faith in the Lord, and therefore the love reaches out toward the saints. And that, of course, is the only service that is acceptable for the Lord. Now, the next verse is a very difficult one. It could be, as some translations suggest, that Paul is here telling us what he's praying for. He's praying that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you, or the text read, in us, in Christ Jesus. That's one way we can look at it. Paul's praying that this may be so. Or he may be just reminding us that this man Philemon, who's going to be commended in verse 7, because he's refreshed the vows of the saints, he's going to remind us that this man is exercising his love toward the saints so that something may happen. He's exercising his love toward all the saints, verse 6, that the communication, that the fellowship of thy faith, Philemon's faith, may become effective. You see, faith is something you can have in yourself, something you hold to yourself, but here it's associated with fellowship. Faith should be shared. That's the idea here. The fellowship of thy faith, it may become effective. How? By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in us, in Christ Jesus. Now the difficulty is the word acknowledging. It's the Greek word epignosis. And it's evidently different from the ordinary word knowledge. I'd like you to see how the word knowledge and the word acknowledge are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 12, now we see through a glass darkly, or better, by means of a mirror, because this was probably not made of glass, it was polished metal. Now we see by mirror of a, now we see by means of a mirror in a riddle, enigmatically. It's not a perfect reflection. That's how we see now, but then face to face. Now I know in part, that's my knowledge, my gnosis of today. It's only a partial knowledge. But then shall I know, and this is the word epignosis, the word used in Philemon. You see, it's a fuller knowledge that he's now talking of. Then shall I know, even as also I have been known. Of whom have I been known? Well, the Lord. He knows me. It's rather like the Apostle John, when he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's the idea in this word of recognition. Recognition. And the great thing about seeing the Lord face to face is this, not simply that he's going to recognize us, but that we are going to recognize him face to face. That's the kind of knowledge that he's speaking about in Philemon verse 6. So what he's really saying is here in Philemon 6 is this, that this fellowship of faith becomes effective when we recognize in ourselves that good that is in us. And you know, when you recognize somebody, if you follow through logically, you acknowledge them. And so we've got the word acknowledge, not simply recognize, but acknowledge. So the fellowship of faith becomes effective when not only do we recognize the good that's in us, because of our belief in Christ, that we put it out into practice, as Philemon was doing, verse 7. For we have, or the text read I had, great joy and encouragement in thy love, because the bowels of the saints, the perfect tense, have been refreshed by thee, brother. The bowels of the saints. Not a very pleasant expression in English, but if I said to somebody, I love you with all my heart, they would know what I meant. So these Christians would know what Paul meant by the bowels of the saints. And it implies tenderness. That's the idea behind it. So the tender actions of this man toward the saints, Philemon. Now the next word is wherefore. Now this is what Paul is hanging his case on. He's saying in effect, Philemon, I know the kind of man you are. And why is he writing this letter? Because Onesimus is a young man who's run away. He's the runaway slave of Philemon. And he's come to Rome and he's met Paul. And under Paul's ministry, he's been converted. And now Paul is sending him back with this letter to Philemon. Now Philemon had a perfect right to put this man to death. Nobody would say anything about it. It was part of the law of slavery in those days. He'd run away. He could be put to death. Now Philemon had been brought up in that atmosphere. How is he going to react toward this man? Well, now Paul is saying, now look, I know the sort of man you are, Philemon. A man of hospitality. A man whose faith is not held to himself, but it's shared out. The love to all the saints. Onesimus is one of these saints. Verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ, to enjoin thee, that is to order thee, because you see Paul was an apostle, and what he said went. He could appeal to his apostleship, he could have said to Philemon, now look, I'm ordering you to do this. But he says, I choose not to do that, not to order thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. Being such an one, and now he remembers the kind of man he is. He remembers the circumstances he's in. He's no longer a young man. He's Paul the aged. And he's not only Paul the aged, but he's Paul the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's in a Roman prison. Not a very pleasant place to be. He remembers his condition. And he says, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my child, Onesimus, whom I begat in my bonds. This is a lovely figure that these early evangelists use. When they were responsible for bringing a person to Christ, they looked upon themselves as that person's spiritual father. I have brought Onesimus forth. He's my child. Later on, in verse 12, we're going to be told that he's actually part of Paul, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels. He's part of me. And Genesis 15 and verse 4 connects together the ideas of begetting, as far as the Father is concerned, and the vows. As far as the Father is concerned, the Son is looked upon in the Hebrew language as having been brought forth from the bowels of the Father. So he's actually part of the Father. Now this Onesimus, he's part of Paul, and that's what's being appealed to here. Verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, and a Phrygian slave, which was what Onesimus was one of the most despicable men you could imagine before the gospel of Christ touched him. He was unprofitable. Why? Because later on we understand that he stole from his master and ran away. And there's an allusion here to the name of Onesimus, almost certainly. For you see, the word Onesimus means profitable. So Paul says, look, this man, he didn't live up to his name in time past, but now that the grace of God has touched him, he is profitable to thee and to me. He's living up to his name. Verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. You see, Paul wanted to keep him, but he wouldn't impose upon Philemon. Without thy mind would I do nothing. That thy benefit, thy good thing, you see, that's a reference back to recognizing the good that's in us. That thy good thing should not be, as it were, of necessity. You wouldn't feel obligated to do this, but willingly, that it would come from your own volition. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed, or better, was separated for a season, in order that thou shouldest receive him forever. Now this is a reference to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15. And I've no doubt that Paul had this in mind when he wrote these words. Deuteronomy 15. Now in verse 12 we've already noticed that a man should be set free after 6 years. In verse 16, it may be that this servant would say this, if it shall be, that if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, you see, he doesn't want to be set free, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. Notice those words, he shall be thy servant forever, ever. Back in Philemon, verse 15, perhaps young Onesimus was separated from you for a season in order that thou shouldest receive him forever. Verse 16, not now as a slave, and here comes this wonderful obligation, as it were, an obligation under which we are all, the obligation of love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Don't receive him as a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou can't count me therefore a partner, the word comes from the word fellowship. If you count me a person with whom you can have fellowship, receive him as you would receive me. Because you see, he said in verse 12, this one is mine bowels, is mine own bowels. Receive him as you would receive me. But if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, now Paul picks up the pen, because you see he's been dictating this letter up until now. As we understand from Romans chapter 16, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, Paul would be dictating it. He now picks up the pen, because he's going to write a receipt, he's going to write an IOU. If young Onesimus, by running away and stealing from you, has wronged thee, or if he oweth thee aught, put it on my account. What a marvellous man this is. Here he is in a Roman prison. He's got nothing except the bare necessities of life. If he owes you anything, count it as though I owe you something. Signed, Paul, in his own handwriting. Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay. And then this lovely little expression that is should be in brackets, really, Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Weymouth, I say nothing of the fact that you owe me, even your own self. What a lovely expression this is from the Apostle Paul. I say nothing of the fact that you owe me, even your own self. How did Philemon become in the debt of Paul? Well, surely because Paul was the man used of God to bring him to Christ. So he reminds him of this great debt, and yet he says, I'm not reminding you of it, you know, really. But here it is written. Verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy. Now that's a pity, because that word is almost the word Onesimus, and it's the word profit. Let me have profit of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in Christ. The best text. What is he saying here? He's saying, look, I'm sending back to you, Onesimus, this profitable one. Now you do something for me. Let me have profit from you in Christ. Verse 21, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt not only do what I say, but more than I say. Now he's going to ask Philemon to get something ready for him. He's going to appeal to the hospitality of this man. Withal, prepare me also a lodging. Get a room ready for me, we would say today. Why? But notice this. Withal, prepare me also a lodging. It's so easy to read these little words and go over them and forget them. Also a lodging. As well as whom? As well as Onesimus, whom I'm sending back to you. In other words, receive him and then later on receive me. Get a room ready for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Let's emphasize the preposition. I trust that by means of your prayers I shall be given unto you. Paul was a great man of prayer, and he knew that prayer changes things. He didn't believe that prayer changes things in the mind of the person that's praying. He believed that prayer could change outward circumstances. He believed that prayer could get him out of the Roman prison. And so he says, I hope that you're getting the blankets and the sheets aired. Getting a room ready for me, you know, because I should be coming out soon, because I know that you're praying for me. Then the salutations, verse 23, there, salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And then two men of note here, Marcus and Demas are mentioned. Marcus, it's significant that this was John Mark, who once forsook Paul, and was a means of contention between Paul and Barnabas. They had a row over this man, and they went asunder from each other. John Mark, who once forsook Paul, but later on in 2 Timothy we're told this, bring Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So he was a man who at the beginning forsook, and later he came through with flying colours. And here's another man who followed at the beginning, Demas, of whom it's written in 2 Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now here's a picture of two kinds of believers, one who forsakes and one who is faithful at the end. Lucas, the beloved physician, my fellow labourers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And I think that we can say to those words and to that sentiment, Amen.